1 Kings chapter 18. Boy, we're coming up here on a real zinger as far as Israel's history goes. Elijah has presented himself as quite a formidable individual when it comes to tangling with the things of God. And he has Ahab as his adversary. And today, we're going to look at quite a showdown that takes place between Elijah and really the representatives of an apostate Israel. The king, the prophets, the people, they're all going to gather on top of Mount Carmel for what is a classic showdown, spiritually speaking. And it begins in verse 17, and you remember that Elijah has just sent the servant of Ahab, by name of Obadiah, back to his master, Ahab, telling him that Elijah is back and wants to see him. And he did so. And in verse 17 of chapter 18, where we pick it up, it says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel? The one who has caused such great difficulty for the last 3.5 years? After all, Elijah, you're the one who brought about this drought. You prayed for it. God answered your... Are you happy? You're the one who said that it won't end until you pray again. So it's your fault, Elijah. All of this death and discomfort that we've been facing.' And Elijah answered and said, 'I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have. And that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" Baals are the false gods. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Oh, what a way to begin. You got Ahab dumping all the blame on Elijah, who's done nothing. Certainly the drought was sort of, initiated by Elijah, but it wasn't caused by Elijah. Ahab's got things backwards. If he thinks that Elijah is to blame, well, he's a bit naive. But I don't think he's naive. I really don't think that Ahab thinks it's Elijah's fault. I think he's just looking for a scapegoat. That's what people do. They look for someone upon whom they can blame the difficulty in their life, even though it's their own personal sin that causes the trouble. In 64 AD, Rome caught on fire. You guys know that? Rome burned. You know, burned for like 6 days and 7 nights. It destroyed 75% of the city. The people believed it was Emperor Nero that did it, saying he set the fire, saying that he set the fire for his own amusement, which really isn't a stretch of Nero's character. And they knew that. That was a reasonable assertion, because Nero was just that kind of guy. He was known for his acts of madness. Even in 2017, we know how wacky that guy was. How much more so did the people know how wacky he was when they were like under his regime while he was currently alive? Well, he did that, or what he did, in light of the accusations that were leveled against him, in order to deflect those accusations, he blamed the members of an obscure religious sect called Christians. Now, that was a pretty easy accusation to make, because Christians were already viewed at that time with a lot of suspicion. The Jewish authorities viewed them with suspicion. Nearly everybody did. They were a threat to the Roman Empire. So to turn the tables and just blame the Christians was both easy and effective. This shifting of the blame, though it was absolutely unreasonable, because Christians don't do that. They don't just set cities on fire. That was enough to placate the people and to exonerate Nero. Now, why do I bring up the burning of Rome in 64 AD? Because it's nothing new. It was happening in 64 AD, just like it was happening many years before that at the time of Ahab, just like it happens many years after that in our own time. I mean, you can get Muslim radicals go into a gay bar and shoot the place up and claim ownership of the execution, and then guess who gets the blame? There are people out there, well, it's Christians. Christians are creating this mess. Well, but we didn't. We didn't. A few years after Nero allegedly set Rome on fire, a historian of the Roman Empire named Tacitus wrote, quote, "A vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city." So a vast multitude of Christians were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as much as they were hating the human race. So Christians in that day, not only were they blamed for burning the city down, which they didn't do, but they were charged of a much greater crime, which is just hating the human race. We might, in our day, call it bigotry. Christians have classically been accused of hate crimes and bigotry, when that's the opposite of Christian philosophy and doctrine and practice. So much so that if you are a hate crime committing bigot, you're not a Christian. So it's a conundrum to blame a Christian for being a bigot, to blame a Christian for committing hate crime. But Ahab is. You just hate the country that you would cause a 3.5-year drought, you troubler of this innocent Israel. You know what Jesus said about this? He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You're blessed. You're blessed. Be glad and rejoice," he says. You know why? Because that's what they did to those who were before you. Prophets like Elijah. That's what they do to guys like us. They're just going to find something to put on you because they have to shift the blame for their own sins off of themselves. And then we become a convenient target for that. When the Christ rejectors of the world slander God's church and God's people, which they will do if it's not happened already on some scale. When they slander God's people by making false accusations against them and maligning their character, what that actually is a tribute to our integrity. Okay? It's a tribute to our integrity. One commentary says this, quote, "There is no higher testimony to the fidelity of God's servants than their evoking the hatred of the Ahabs around them." You live a life that is in obedience to God and in alignment with His will if you honor Him and serve Him and worship Him and love the saints as well as your enemies. You will find that those enemies of yours won't love you back, in spite of your having loved them, and that's a testament to your character. So don't be discouraged. Jesus says, actually, rejoice and be glad. Jump for joy. Uncontainable joy. Now, you look at what we see in verse 19. Elijah is ready to throw down here, and he says to Ahab, "Why don't you gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel? You bring as many citizens of this country to this mountain as you possibly can, along with, because I know you have their names and addresses, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. You bring them here. You know them well, and you are the king. You can summon a meeting. So let's convene here, and then I'll tell you what comes next. Ahab, your job is to just get the people here." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now, this is a massive effort. There's probably thousands of people that have come out at the beckoning of the king, So a lot of people would have responded to that. They've been summoned by royalty. So there's thousands of people there, most likely. All Israel showed up. Plus 450 prophets of Baal. These are 450 false religious experts. We know as we read the rest of the account that the 400 prophets of Asherah were either busy or just refused to show. They weren't there, but 450 other prophets were. And then you've got the king and his entire entourage, okay? He just doesn't show up on a bicycle by himself. He's got a whole crowd of folks bringing him up the mountain there, following with him. You've got a huge mass of humanity gathered on a mountain there. This is a massive effort. What I find interesting about it is in reference to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, it says that they were those who ate at Jezebel's table. And this gives us a little bit of an idea of how corrupt the country had become. These were supposed to be God-honoring individuals. These were the Jewish folks. These were part of the Judaic religion. They were God's chosen. They had prophets among them. They had priests. They had all of this established religion and commands and a whole religious system set up and established by God Almighty. They had books of scripture. They had, but they had gone so apostate and developed heinous religious systems built upon idols and idolatry, which underlying all of that would be demonic activity, as evidenced by the practices that were required to adhere to that religion, such as burning your babies alive. It's got to be demonic. And yet the entire country was going in that direction. Nobody challenged it except for Elijah. Here you've got this entire nation going down the drain, as evidenced by the fact that not only are those prophets in eating at Jezebel's table not going unpunished when they should be punished, but they're also being highly honored. I mean, when the leader of the nation invites you to dine at his table, man, that is a place of great distinction. That is a high honor. I find it ironic that not only were those who were the ringleaders of bringing the entire country into sin going unpunished and being highly honored, I look and I go, well, we do the same thing in our own country. Speaking of burning babies alive, Planned Parenthood, for example, is a provider of services born out of a satanic belief system that murders 300,000 babies each year for people who want a better life for themselves. It's a business similar to Jezebel and her prophet friends. Okay? Now listen, the average annual salary for all 56 Planned Parenthood CEOs, the average salary is $238,000 a year. Cecil Richards, who is the leader of the entire program, makes just shy of $1 million a year. That puts the CEOs of the biggest baby-killing business in the country in the top 5% of all workers in the entire United States of America. Top 5%. We pay them handsomely. You know what's ironic about this? Planned Parenthood is nonprofit. You know who's paying a large amount of that? You. Taxpayer dollars. You like that? Talk about corruption. So what we see here thousands of years ago hasn't really changed much. What we see half a world away, geography doesn't really change much. And here's why. The heart of man is desperately wicked and evil beyond belief. It's sick with sin. That goes for all of us. You know what the difference between me and Cecil Richards is? Grace. That's all. If God stops you from becoming as corrupt as those that we scoff at and wag our heads at and scrape the finger at, if you stop short of becoming that corrupt, praise God for that. Don't take the credit yourself. Because I have the same heart as Ahab. And so does Elijah. Each one of us being born as equal as the other into corruption. The direction it goes from there, you pray and beg for God's mercy to keep you on the right path. Let's remember that. In verse 21, Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But all the people answered him not a word. I'm supposing they were a bit surprised that this Elijah, who has probably over the last 3.5 years become a household name, I bet they're a little bit taken aback that he just said, "Hey, if Baal is the right God, everybody here, you have my permission, follow him. I'd encourage you to follow him." They're probably going, "What? Did he just say follow Baal?" Yeah, if he's God. But hey, I got an idea. Let's set things up here and have a little contest to see who is the right God. And if I lose, you follow Baal. They answered him not a word. He asks them a pretty legitimate question, though. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? That's a question that needs to be asked in 2017, and it should be preached in church. A lot of people in church need to be asked this question. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? And you know what's interesting about that is Elijah came and said that to the people. He spoke to the crowds, not the prophets. He didn't say this to the king. He said this to the people. You know why? Because there's still a glimmer of hope for the crowds. There's still a glimmer of hope for those that are on the fence. Ahab and the prophets, they aren't on the fence. They're on the wrong side of it, and they're far, far from it. They're long gone. Some people are a lost cause. Some people are a lost cause. Herod was. Did you know Herod was? Remember what we went through on Sunday? Jesus was taken to Herod, and Herod questioned him, and Jesus was zip-lipped. Didn't say a word. Why? Didn't matter. The Sanhedrin was a lost cause. Remember Sunday? They're interrogating Jesus, and what does he say to them? He goes, "I could answer you, but you won't believe me, and I could ask you, and you wouldn't answer me, so what's the point? What's the lost cause?" Jesus elsewhere says, "Don't cast pearls before swine. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. They'll trample it, and then they'll turn and they'll tear you." So there are some who are so far gone in their sin that nothing can bring them back. The commentator says this, the word for falter here, when he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" The word for falter is totter. Totter. They weren't walking uprightly. You know, when I hear the word totter, I think of those little sand at the bottom punching bags you used to get when you were a kid. You blow them up and then you punch them and then it... Right? You remember that? They just wobble around. You just punch them to the ground and they just totter. Okay, that's these people. They're not walking uprightly. Sometimes they tottered over to the side of the God of Israel, and then they lurched like an intoxicated person over onto the side of the false gods. They weren't fully decided which to follow. They dreaded Jehovah, and that's why they wouldn't totally abandon him. But they desired to curry favor with the king and queen, and so they felt that they had to embrace the religion of the state. So their conscience forbade them to do the former. Their fear of man persuaded them to do the latter. But in neither were they heartily engaged. These people were conflicted. They were all over the place. One day in love with the Lord, the next day in love with the world. One day abiding by godly principles, the next week abiding by satanic principles, and never questioning it and never thinking twice about it and never feeling a bit disturbed over their tottering. They're like a lot of people on the fence today. Lots of people are on the fence today. Some people, they need to make a decision. We do that sometimes. I got a little God in my life. I got a little Jesus. I think I'm doing pretty good. I still got a lot of world in my life. I mean, if you look at the lives of some Christians in the church, you're going to find that they're extremely divided. They're sacred, but then there's a lot of secular too. And they're trying to force them together and make it work, and it's just not working. I don't think these folks are living harmonious lives. I don't think it's going well for them. It never does sit on a fence. You ever sat on a fence for too long? I mean, seriously, like literally? Dang. And some fences, of course, hurt worse than others. You got barbed wire, you got electric. Find a comfortable fence. We all try to position ourselves the most comfortably we can, but take from both sides. And God doesn't like that. You remember Revelation 3:16? He goes, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you get off the fence and pick a side than to try and straddle the thing all your life. Elijah is calling the people to do the very same thing. It's what Joshua called the people to do long ago. Apparently, God's people have to be re-confronted from time to time on who they need to follow. Joshua said in chapter 24, verse 15, he says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then you should pick and do it today who you're going to serve, whether it's God or the idols from the other side of the creek over there, but just pick. I think that's God's heart. He'd have you pick today. If you're a fence sitter, God wants you to choose what you're going to do with your life. Don't let church and don't let serving Christ and don't let loving God be a sort of temporary thing that you do for the time being until something else comes along and then you go and chase your dreams. Get in or out. Commit or reject. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You see the contrast there. He says you're either with him or you're against him. Those are Jesus' words. You're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral. There's no riding the fence. James, Jesus' brother, puts it this way. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Anything. Shouldn't expect to receive blessing from the Lord. Shouldn't expect to receive guidance from the Lord when it's needed. Shouldn't expect to receive grace from the Lord. Shouldn't expect to receive rescue from the Lord when it counts the most. They shouldn't expect to receive anything. Why? It's a back and forth. This side of the fence, that side of the fence, balance on the fence, just back and forth. Baal, Jehovah, Baal, Jehovah. And Elijah comes and says, enough's enough. How long are you going to be doing that? Then Elijah said to the people in verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them... Now, you notice that he's addressing the crowd still. And you can imagine him pointing at the 450. I'm the only one who showed up today to represent God, but apparently Baal's got a bunch of dudes at his disposal. So here's what we'll do. Let them give us two bulls. I'll let them pick the bulls. Now Elijah's going to give all advantage to the prophets of Baal. Pick two bulls. Get a really nice one for yourselves, and I'll take the crummy one. I don't care. You can do it your way. You can pick the bulls, let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and then I'll prepare the other bull, the one they give me, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods. Now he turns his attention to the prophets. I like his style here. He's addressing the people going, here's what we'll do, and I'll give them first dibs. And then he turns and he goes, and then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. How's that? This would be exciting, actually. You know what I mean? Like, to be part of this, I wouldn't want to be a prophet of Baal, by the way. But if I was there just as a person seeing this, I'd love to be a fly on the wall. If by chance the timelessness of the eternal realm allows me to somehow travel back and actually be an eyewitness back in time of the things that occurred in the Bible. This is one. I want to see this movie. I want to be there. This would be a fun one. And so, very simply, he sets down the terms. These are the conditions. You can imagine him smacking his hands together and go, "You guys ready?" And of course, they're all in. You see that? All the people answered and said, "It's well spoken." That's their way of going, "Yeah, yeah, let's see what happens." And you can imagine that the people are just kind of curious about what comes next. Yeah, let's see what happens. But that the prophets of Baal are all in for a different reason. They are fully convinced that they're going to win. "I'm ready. Yeah, let's do this." Now, Elijah, on the other hand, he's fully convinced that he's going to win. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have done this. In fact, by the time we get to, I think, verse 36, it's revealed that he did all of this. Elijah did all of this according to the word that God had told him. So all of this, arranging this meeting, inviting the prophets there, two altars, two bulls, all of this. This was God's idea. He disclosed it to Elijah. Elijah obediently instated it. The people conformed to it, and God is going to be glorified in it. This is going to be spectacular. So they're all in. It says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but don't put fire under it.'" Like, that's cheating. "Put your lighters away, right? Give me your Bix and your matches and all this." So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And I'm sure there was many chants and repetitive prayers offered. We're going on hours here from morning till noon. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Okay, because since they weren't getting a response, they had to up the ante. Praying isn't working. Let's start jumping. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "This is funny." This is. Just the fact that not only is a great man of God filled with the power of the Holy Spirit mocking some losers, but God so approved of his mockery that he recorded it in the Bible for us to read and laugh. I'd go so far as to say, because the Bible underscores this, that it was the Holy Spirit that inspired the mockery. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. And so here comes Elijah and goes, "Cry aloud, he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy. I don't know. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Hey, you got to wake him up. Is he having a nap?" Some would suggest that the way the language is arranged in that verse, some would suggest that Elijah had hinted at the possibility of their God being on the toilet. "Hey, I don't know, where's your God, guys? I mean, it's noon already, it's been a while. Is he busy? Is he using the bathroom, you guys?" And you know what Elijah's doing is he's really putting himself on the spot here, isn't he? Because if he fails, like, what if God doesn't answer when it's his turn? All of this mockery turns now on Elijah's head. And rightfully so. But when you're as confident in God as Elijah was, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. God cannot disappoint. Now, listen. We don't get to test him and be presumptuous and do great things without God's, approval and then hope that he just kind of like answers by fire. You're going to embarrass yourself. But if, like Elijah, you do all things according to his word, he's going to answer. Have no fear. God will not let you down. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom. It's interesting that even in our day, there are certain demographics who have a similar custom. Cutting. That's a popular thing. It's a popular thing. And I just find it interesting that this here reveals that it has nothing to do with God. In fact, quite the opposite. This is a dangerous practice. Not because of the amount of blood a person loses, but because of the enticement of their soul that Satan apparently has on them. He's wooing them into greater depths of darkness. So they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But listen, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Those are the same words that were used in verse 26. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You know why? Because they're crying out to false gods. Gods that don't exist. It's like praying to a unicorn. It's not going to happen. It'll never work. False gods can't deliver. But boy, are false gods notorious for enticing faithless, lukewarm people into giving them their trust, only to leave them high and dry when it really counts. False gods will abandon you when you need them the most. They will sucker you in by making all kinds of promises and then leave you on your own when you desperately need help. You ever had that happen? It's quite possible you have. Have you never worshipped a false god? Well, take it from your pastor, who has. They'll promise you great happiness, and then they'll leave you with a broken heart. They'll promise you great joy and lead you to the depths of depression. False gods will entice you into the greatest of pleasures, only to leave you in the greatest of pain. Mark my words. It's how false gods work. The Lord, in contrast, promises to never leave you or forsake you. Never, not ever, 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 ever. He's not going to. You know why I think he has to tell us that in the Bible? Is because we have, in our BC days, grown so accustomed to being disappointed and abandoned by the false gods we used to worship, that when we get into a relationship with Christ, we're a bit skittish and unnerved that he might leave us too. And he says, I won't. I'm not like the bad, I'm not the false. Listen, I know you're used to being messed with. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to leave you. He assures us over and over. And God would assure you today. He's not going to do that to you. He's not going to hurt you. That's not how he plays. That's false gods. They do that. It's interesting about false gods. You look at what those false gods, the position that they've got their false prophets into. So here's these false gods, and look at what they've got the prophets of Baal doing. They're calling on the name of Baal all day. They're leaping about. They're crying aloud. They're cutting themselves and gushing blood from morning till evening. False gods always require you to do all the work, don't they? You make the preparations. You waste your whole life. You have to work up the fervency to make this happen. You cry. You sweat. You bleed. In other words, if you don't light the fire, it ain't gonna get lit. That's how idolatry works. That's all you have to look forward to if you ever ditch Jesus and pursue anything other. Anything. Anything that the world has to offer which would get you to compromise faith in Christ in order to pursue it has lied to you, and it's only a matter of time before you realize that there is no fire in that idol. And you'll have to work really hard to convince yourself that it's working. And if you're so self-deceived that you believe that worshiping a false god or anything other than Christ is actually working, it's because you lit the fire. God certainly hasn't. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So they crowd in a little bit closer. Okay? So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now again, all of this Elijah is doing because God is telling him to do it. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. I guess it's a certain measurement. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Absolutely soaked. Again, he's making this situation impossible for anyone to conclude anything other than that God was involved. I mean, if this thing starts on fire, you ever try to start a campfire after it's been raining all night? You go camping, you know, everything's soaked. Try and start a fire. Impossible. And you got some of those, those synthetic things you can buy at the store that burn no matter what. Unless you've got some of those, you're hard-pressed for a campfire that night. Elijah's making this nearly impossible. Another thing, too, just on a side note, 3.5 years of drought, water is precious. And here's Elijah going, "Get 4 big jugs of water and dump it on it. Get 4 more. Yeah, just dump it. Just dump it on it. Dump that 4 more. Get, you know, just keep going. Fill the trench, too. Yeah, just dump all the drink. You got drinking water? Somebody throw it on there." I mean, I'd be like, "Dude, I mean, my camelback is only half full. I don't know if I donate this to your silly charade." He's pretty confident that God is going to answer him by fire, which, by the way, fire? Don't you think that we would want God to answer by water? Like, hey, let the winter be evidenced by God bringing rain, not fire. After 3.5 years of drought, Smokey Bear is going, "Red alert!" I mean, really? Answer by, this is making me nervous, you know? Answer by fire. Answer by fire. So the whole altar and the sacrifice and the wood and the trench is drenched, soaked. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, it's a beautiful prayer, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." It's the end of his prayer. Short and very sweet. You don't need to say any more than you need to say when it comes to praying to the Lord. Sometimes we think that we need to just really work it up, and we got to spend a good, you know, at least 10 minutes. No. How long did it take me to read this? 10, 15 seconds? And remember what the Bible says about a fervent prayer? I mean, if you can get fervency done in 10 seconds, great, you're done. But mean it. And pray righteously. Pray according to God's will. That makes effective prayer. And it's exactly what Elijah is doing. And I love how he ends this one. "Let it be known that when their hearts are turned back to you again, that it was you that did it." That it was you that did it. And as soon as he's done, fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it was licked up. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Who's fallen on their faces? The people. Are the prophets fallen on their faces? Is the king fallen on his face? Uh-uh. It's the people. Those that were on the fence. And so Elijah says to them in verse 40, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. 450 executions back to back to back to back to back to back. That's a lot of people to kill in one day. hundreds of families just lost their fathers, their husbands, their brothers, their sons. But this was God's will. It was God's will for that to happen. Because far more families in the nation of Israel were being hurt by their being alive than by their dying. They were destroying a whole country. And God saved them from further harm by slaughtering them at the brook, which is what they should have done a long time ago. Deuteronomy 13, verses 5 and 10 says, "The false prophets or visionaries who try to lead you astray must be put to death, for they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God, who redeemed you from slavery and brought you out of the land of Egypt. Since they try to lead you astray from the way the Lord your God commanded you to live, you must put them to death. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Stone the guilty ones to death because they have tried to draw you away from the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery." This should have been done a long time ago. It should never have gotten this bad that they had climbed the ladder so far in their prestige that they were invited into the king's quarters to dine at Jezebel's table. It never should have gotten anywhere close to that. You know what I find interesting in that last verse there is that it was Elijah who executed them, but it was the people who held them. Elijah says, "Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. These are people who used to be on the fence and are on the fence no longer. They say that God is the Lord is God, it is true, and Elijah commands that they grab the prophets and the people collectively go and restrain them. All 450. Restraining the 450th prophet until Elijah is finished executing 449 of them, which would have taken quite a while, but they were not about to let these guys go. They were not about to let the possibility of someone bringing them back into the life that they had just escaped go free. See, we don't know who's on the fence sometimes, but some are. And you know when somebody's climbed off the fence and believes that God is God, when they become that intolerant of false gods and false idols and false prophets. They will have it no more. You know when somebody is done being lukewarm, when they give the Lord their everything and they begin to execute the sins of their life that have plagued them for years with reckless abandon. I'm done with pornography. I'm done with alcohol. I'm done with gambling. I'm done with relational selfishness. I'm done with my pride, and it's dead. You don't dabble in it, you don't tinker with it, you don't wait for God to wean you off of it for the next 10 years. You kill it. That's when you know somebody is done being lukewarm. Until then, they're riding the fence. Jesus said, "The field is white unto the harvest." You know what he means by that? There's a lot of people out there that are on the fence and have the potential to fall in either direction. There's a lot of them out there. And we don't know who they are. I can't tell just by looking at somebody who's on the fence and who isn't, but some are. And God, listen, God may send you into their life at the right time, like he did Elijah, to bring them back into the faith. James 5:20 says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I wonder if these people that had gathered together on the mountain that day realized how close they were to facing the same ruin as the men they followed, those prophets of Baal. I wonder if they ever realized how close they were to that being them. In God's mercy, they had their senses awakened that day. Thank God for faithful Elijah. I hope the people in my sphere of influence will be blessed by my faith, that I may bring some of them back onto this side of the fence. Awaken their senses. Help them realize how undiscerning and naive they have been living, that they too might repent before they suffer a similar fate. There's a lot of people like this out there. You work with some of them. You may live with some of them. You may be related to some of them. You may be one of them. I don't know. I'd like to believe that there are no prophets of Baal in this room, totally in their heart opposed to God, living deliberately for sin. I hope that there's... But fence riders? I don't know. I hope not. I'd also like to believe that there are plenty in this room who are on the right side of the fence, and God then would commission you to go to those, like he did Elijah, to the vast hordes of people that are living lukewarm, faltering, tottering between two opinions, and help them to see their naivety, that they might come into the safety of God's care. Elijah did it. Jesus did it. This was Jesus' ministry. He came along, Jesus came along, and he pushed people off the fence into the safety of the sheepfold by showing them the undeniable power of God, like Elijah had done. Jesus is a greater Elijah. But you and I now, we're the body of Christ, and we do a similar thing that Jesus did, which was a similar thing as to what Elijah did. We're called to push people off the fence in a similar manner, bringing them into the sheepfold and showing them the undeniable reality of God. Now, what a blessing that we get to play the part of like Elijah in this story. I certainly hope we are. It's a wonderful role to fill. It's intense. But God has called each one of us, if indeed you're a Christian, if you have the truth burning like a light within you, to go and ignite that light in the lives of others. Oh, it's pretty simple. You share the truth of Christ and you confront them in their sin. You let them know how God feels about lukewarm. You ask them questions about how their false gods are treating them. Expose those idols in their lives as the demonic sources of evil that they are. Help people see that. There is no greater joy than to be used by God in this way, and next time we gather together to look at the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that Elijah is left this mountain on top of his game. This dude is jacked. I'd like to live a life like that, seeing the power of God, being just firmly secured in his will, doing what he's commanded me to do, and then seeing the effects of that. We can be individuals who live lives in that way, and we can also be a church who exists in this community to that degree. We can be a church under whom the fire has been lit by God, that we might convince those that are on the fence to seize their idols once and for all and to crush them to powder, execute them at the brook, be done with sin, follow Christ. Let's pray. Hey, Lord, Elijah really gets our attention. I mean, he is quite a character in the Old Testament here. It's inspiring to see that somebody from such obscurity can be used so greatly. It's comforting to know that you and you alone are the difference. Because if we try and go and make a huge difference in the lives of others, and if we try to really make a dent in this world, we're going to fall short if we're doing it in the strength of the flesh. But under the guidance of your word and in the security of your will and under the power of your spirit, then wonderful things begin to happen. Strongholds are broken down. Minds are enlightened. Souls escape the snare of the devil. Salvation is granted, forgiveness is given. What a neat thing to be a part of that, to be a catalyst, to be an ambassador, to be your representative. I pray that we would be faithful in our own circle of ministry, our own sphere of influence, that you would use us as we present ourselves available to you to be used. We love you, Lord, and we praise you for all the work that you've done and are doing, and the work that you plan to do. We love you.